Today on the John Ankerberg Show, statistics show that about 70% of Christian young people who attend church regularly in high school will drop out or step away from their Christian faith when they leave to attend a secular college or university. Why are they leaving behind the faith in which they were raised? 32% of Christian students said they left their faith behind because of intellectual skepticism or doubt. Their faith didn't make any sense to them anymore, or there were too many questions they didn't think could be answered. 63% of teenaged Christians said they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true God. 51% said they do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 68% said they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a real entity. But I believe this trend can be reversed. My guest today, who will lead us through this discussion, is Dr. Daryl Bach, one of the leading historical Jesus scholars in our country and one of the world's foremost authorities on the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He is Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary and has authored over 30 books and appeared on ABC, CNN, Fox, and the Discovery Channel. I invite you to join us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. We're talking about what are your students, your son, your daughter, when they go to the university, what are they being taught about Jesus, God, and the Bible? And today we're going to talk about a very interesting question. What happened to Jesus' body after Jerusalem saw him crucified on a cross and then he was buried? Because picture this, all these people watching Jesus suffer on the cross, hearing about what he had done, knowing for 3 years a little bit about him and the miracles that he did. Now you come to this time where he's dead on the cross. Spear goes through his side. And they take him down, they bury him. Now, 3 days later, Sunday morning, you go from Friday night to Sunday morning, okay? All of a sudden, there are rumors the disciples saw Jesus alive. And they're saying, come on. If you had been one of those people in Jerusalem, knowing that Jesus was buried, and you didn't believe that idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples, what would you have done? You'd have probably said, let's go to the tomb, let's check out and see if the body's still there. Daryl, when we talk about what happened to Jesus' body, we know he was honorably buried, he was put into a tomb, and on the third day, the disciples said he was alive and they had seen him. He was appearing to them, and he appeared for over 40 days to different people. When the skeptics say it never happened, how do they deal with this thing of the empty tomb?
Well, what they do is they say that the disciples had some kind of experience that persuaded them in their minds that something miraculous had happened to Jesus. And this usually reduces itself down to some type of form of hallucination or psychological persuasion, self-persuasion, something like that. That's usually where it lands. And what's interesting is that the evidence for the transformation of the disciples and the emergence of the Christian movement, even to the point of being willing to die for what they believed, is such that they have to explain something happened to the disciples that took them from despair to having this kind of boldness. And so something has to have taken place. And really, your two options are there was a resurrection or there was this self-persuasion that happened within the community as a group. The difficult thing with that theory is that very corporate element of the equation. One person might be able to be brought out of despair and have this experience, but that doesn't mean that everybody has that experience. And so the fact that so many people had it at the same time means that the more likely experience is the resurrection.
Yeah, and I think that what you find in class is that if they admit the tomb was empty, they come up with reasons. They've got to come up with reasons. Mm-hmm. I mean, if they're not going to say that Jesus actually rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples, then why was the tomb empty? All right? One of the popular ones is they stole the body of Jesus. What's wrong with that?
Well, the simple problem is people knew where Jesus was buried, and so You know, there have been people who've tried to propound the theory, well, he just was thrown off to the side like everybody else. But then the empty tomb argument doesn't make any sense in the population of Jerusalem in which it was originally made. So Jesus obviously went through a burial of some kind. They would have known where the location was. All they would have needed to have done is to go to that location and find the body. The claim that it was stolen has to get over the hurdle of the guards. It has to deal with who stole it and where did they take it and why would they do it. If it was the disciples who stole the body, that doesn't make sense because they die for something that, well, we stole the body. We're going to die for stealing the body and claiming that we didn't. That doesn't work. So there's just lots of problems with the idea that the body was stolen. I think it's important, you know, and I need to kind of loop back here, because one of the ways in which critics handle this entire mass of material is the first gospel that we have, in all likelihood, is Mark. Mark, in all likelihood, ends with what's called the shorter ending in 16:8. There's a lot of discussion about how Mark ends, but basically it is the tomb is empty, the tomb is declared to be empty to the women, and they fear. And that's where the ending is. It's the Hollywood wasn't the first group of people who wrote cliffhangers. I mean, that's basically what Mark is doing. He basically announces the resurrection and he ends his gospel with this kind of feel of, all right, what are you going to do with this? The tomb's empty. They didn't find the body. What are you going to do with it? But what that means is there aren't appearance stories. There's no report of the empty tomb to the disciples like we have in Matthew and in Luke and in John. And so what the skeptic will do is say, see, the report of the empty tomb to the disciples is a made-up story. The appearances are made-up stories. They came later. They're part of this thing that happened in the gap that we've been talking about. And so they try and nullify the empty tomb by this. But the problem is the empty tomb is there. The empty tomb is the premise for all the preaching that happens in Jerusalem. And so you can't get there without an empty tomb. And so you don't need Mark or Luke or Matthew or John or Acts to have an empty tomb tradition. The very preaching of the early church assumes it.
Yeah. Again, Darrell, before the Gospels were written, you've got Paul at 55 in AD talking to the folks in Corinthians, writing his book there. He'd actually spoken to them in 50 AD, and he's talking about stuff that happened that goes all the way back to the events themselves. And he tells them, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that," here it is, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then to the 500, then to James, and then last of all to Paul." What I'm saying is he was buried and then he was raised. That implies if he was raised, that tomb's empty. He couldn't have said that if it wasn't true.
If his body's in the tomb, how does he appear to the disciples?
Right.
I mean, that's basically what you're dealing with. So he was raised and appeared. And the appearances are described as physical appearances. They aren't visions. They aren't things happening internally to people. He's portrayed as eating meals and things like this.
Yeah, let's take this thing. You got hallucinations or visions. Mm-hmm. Okay, there's a little differentiation between those, but then we've got this thing of what kind of a resurrection was it? Was it a spiritual, you know, or was it this a real physical bodily resurrection? Mm-hmm. Let's take the first one. Why can you not tack this whole idea of Jesus rising from the dead as to being caused by the disciples having hallucinations?
Well, because you've got group hallucination that you've got to argue for eventually. If you take the First Corinthians testimony seriously, 500 at once, he's appearing to the 12, that kind of thing. These are group hallucinations. Now, generally speaking, hallucinations don't happen in a group unless you're taking something. The hallucination situation has a problem because of the group testimony that we're dealing with in many of the scenes.
Yeah. All right. And then take this thing of there's basically two kinds of visions as well.
Yeah. The visionary explanation really is also usually psychologically based. And so the idea is they had a vision, they had a sense, a premonition that Jesus was present after life. You know, this is one that I get because I had a mom who died very, very young. And there was a sense after she died at spots that I could sense her presence, feel her voice, those kinds of things. That's the kind of comparison skeptical people will make to this. And like I say, I can get that because my sister and I have talked about these kinds of experiences.
But grief.
They're grief-driven, but they're also, I think the other dimension of it is that they represent the presence of a power of someone in your life. I mean, I don't have that experience with my neighbor down the street. You know, this is my mom. I have that experience with people that I've spent a lot of time with who I really miss, that kind of thing. But again, we've got the group element that's going on here. We've got the sense of that's not this experience. That experience that I'm talking about is not an uncommon one. People have it. You can talk to all kinds of people who've had that sense of a presence. That's not what we're talking about.
And we can
about.
Prove that. The yeah. fact is, a lot of the skeptics will say that all the apostles, all of the people that saw Jesus were grieving, and therefore the emotion of grief caused them all to have a similar type vision.
Ah, yes, but.
But the apostle Paul, who actually wrote this thing, is in a different category. How so?
He was not grieving. He was grappling with the church. He was battling the church. He was persecuting the church. He was quite convinced Jesus was quite dead.
He was happy to kill Christians.
That's exactly right. So he doesn't fit the paradigm. You know, Paul is important in this discussion at numerous points because he's on top of the events on the one hand. He's the one who had the great turnaround on the other. He's the one who obviously has written a significant portion of the New Testament that gives us the expression of the theology that we live with today. And he is at the crossroads of all these events, including being a major figure who took the gospel to the nations. So Paul's an important figure here, and he is the exception that proves the preaching.
Yeah, I would say a pretty close one would be Jesus' brother, James, who didn't believe in Jesus during his whole lifetime.
That's right.
So, you know, how do you persuade somebody that your brother is the Lord?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good one, too. And and really, once you start to think about it, the idea that the 12 would come together, the idea that if this was made up, that someone wouldn't, given the pressure that the early church was under, wouldn't, you know, break down and confess and defect about it, that kind of thing. There are lots of features that show that the best explanation is the resurrection. You know, I have sympathy for people who say miracles don't normally happen. This is the exception to the rule. They aren't the normal probabilities of history. I get all that, but I actually think the New Testament's actually quite aware of that. One of the ways that it shows it is that when these appearances are initially announced, it isn't like the leaders, church leaders, turn around and say, oh yeah, it's Jesus, we should have known. You know, they react just as, I say, they're a perfect modern naturalist. You know, when the women show up and announce the empty tomb, they go, it's been a tough few days. You're suffering from post-crucifixion syndrome. And so the reaction is this skepticism. Thomas, I won't believe it until I can touch the wounds. They're in the place of the skeptics, and something overcame their skepticism.
Yeah, we're gonna take a break, and when we come back, we're gonna talk about those folks that say, well, you know, these guys are very creative, and they just invented the story. So this whole thing is a lie. It's a fairy tale, you know. And what's wrong with that? We'll talk about that when we come right back.
You're listening to The John Ankerberg Show. If you would like to have today's show, it's available on audio CD or MP3 by calling our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. Just ask for offer R245. If you would like to have all three programs in this series on DVD, they are available as well. Just ask for offer R246. That number again is 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030.
Welcome. We're back. We're talking with Dr. Daryl Bach. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there evidence that he actually rose from the dead? Some people come, you'll have professors at school that'll say, the disciples just made it up. It's a fairy tale. Daryl's got a great illustration that if you were in advertising in the first century and you were trying to make this story up, you'd have some challenges, some real problems. What would they be?
Okay, well, your meeting is called Let's Keep Hope Alive. We've got a dead Messiah, dead and buried, and apparently, according to this idea that it's made up, he's going to stay dead and buried. But we want to keep the message of Jesus alive. Now, the simple thing to have done would have been to simply present him as an ethical teacher who encouraged us with regard to certain things and not bring him back, just leave him there and have your message. But I think the reason they didn't go there is because that didn't happen. But imagine if it were made up what people are asking us to believe. You're in the PR meeting and someone raises their hand, I got a great idea. We're going to invent a resurrection. He's going to come back to life. And we're going to sell this difficult idea, because people didn't believe in a bodily resurrection except for a certain segment of the Jewish population. We're going to sell this difficult idea, and the first people we're going to put out there as witnesses are women. And they're going to convince everybody what's going on. The only problem is that in the first century, women didn't count as credible witnesses in the culture. They couldn't even testify in a court of law except for cases of sexual abuse. So you're going to sell a difficult idea, and you get to invent any advocate at the start that you want, and you put forward the women to launch this difficult idea and launch your campaign. Very unlikely.
Why wouldn't you put Peter in there if you're going to invent something?
Exactly right. Peter or any one of the apostles. There are all kinds of other candidates you would put up. And then here's the other problem. The other problem that you've got is there's no precedent for a Messiah being raised from the dead. They actually didn't believe that a Messiah was going to suffer. So they hadn't anticipated that part of it. They didn't read Isaiah 53 that way. And so you're arguing for a precedent that isn't a precedent for anything in making the case. That's to respond to the people who say, well, Jesus really didn't present himself as Messiah, or didn't think he was Messiah, but his followers made him Messiah afterwards. Now, there's got to have been impetus in what Jesus did that caused them to think that Jesus was Messiah. There had to be an empty tomb and something that happened that caused him to believe that he was raised from the dead. And the women must have been in the story at the empty tomb from the very beginning, because you wouldn't have put them there if you were making up the story.
Yeah. And the whole thing, if you're talking to a Jewish culture and you're trying to persuade them about a dead Messiah coming back, it just wouldn't have sold.
And there's another problem with that idea, and that is that the Jewish belief in Messiah, in resurrection rather, was that resurrection came at the end of history for everybody.
Yep.
Here we've got a resurrection in the midst of history involving a single individual. Where did that mutation in the teaching come from? So you've got a variety of things at play here that are unique, that are coming together, that really point to the fact you have a unique event as opposed to the idea that this was constructed and made up.
Yeah. I mean, part of Jewish theology is when they did have the resurrection, everybody would be resurrected. There'd be a new creation, and you come back to a wonderful world.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't see an idea of resurrection where one guy comes out and you still got a messed up world.
That's right.
Okay. So this whole idea of fabricating a story is almost impossible for them to do if we're going to believe what they're saying.
That's the fabrication.
There you go. Now, I want you to drive home with students in the time that's left. The reason that we believe the things we do in Christianity is because we believe it's the most logical, it's the best answer to explain the evidence that we have, okay? It's not the farthest out there theory. This fits the evidence the best of all explanations that have been proposed. What else would you say?
Well, it certainly is the best explanation that is available, and I think the best proof of that is the transformation in the disciples that we see, whether we're talking about Paul, James, or Peter. What you're seeing is a turnaround. The Peter before the crucifixion can't even speak up and say he knows Jesus. The Peter after the crucifixion is willing to risk his life for what's ahead. So that shows the direction we're going.
Summarize the programs that we've done in trying to help students feel confident about the information that we do have about Jesus, about the message of the gospel, about how we got Scripture, and about the resurrection.
What we're arguing is that there's a core theology that was there from the beginning. You see that in all our early witnesses. Those witnesses with their doctrinal summaries, with their songs, with their sacraments, pull the gap back from the time in which the documents were written right on top of the events themselves. They are in touch with one another. Jesus' ministry and the apostles' preaching touch at that point. That's what we're saying. It's a credible explanation. Yes, there's variation that you see in the Scripture in terms of what gets emphasized, but that's because the implications of what Jesus has done streams out in all directions and has all kinds of depth to it. And so what we're saying is that the core gospel idea is what the early church called the Word of God in the first century. That's the message that they delivered, and that message was a revelation from God that said, you can be restored into relationship with God because through Jesus Christ, He offers forgiveness and gives you something you cannot provide for yourself. Not just forgiveness of sins, but access to the Father through an enablement that comes through the life that He gives in the Spirit of God that connects you to God forever and that gives you everlasting life. It's eternal life not only in duration, it's eternal life in quality. It comes from the Eternal One. And you can reconnect in fellowship and really come back into creation the way it was designed to be. That actually is the core message of the gospel, which the early church called the Word of God.
Yeah. I think it's so important for people that are listening is that you can't just determine you're going to be a Christian. You can't work yourself into a state of being a Christian. You can't produce this by yourself. This is a gift. You come to Jesus Christ, who supernaturally does something in your life. He changes you, and He starts to enable you to live this completely life that's different from what your old self used to be.
You know what's interesting is that at the core of faith, there really is a humility. I trust God to help me with something that I come to realize I cannot provide for myself. And so underneath faith is a humility. It sets up the proper relationship that makes you responsive to Him thereafter. So at the base of faith is not only trust, which is what the word we tend to emphasize because that's what faith is, it's belief. But beyond that belief is a humility before the Father that says, I put my spiritual welfare in your hands.
And somewhere along the line, you need to think about Him and you need to decide, are you going to invite Him to be your Savior? Are you going to ask Him to change you, to forgive your sins? You've got to decide that. I hope that you'll decide it right now. Daryl, I just appreciate all of the hard work that you've done in order to be able to explain all of this hard stuff to all of the people that are listening. And I'm sure that students, you know, in our country and across the world have benefited from what you've said. It's been tremendous stuff. Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
And folks, I want you to stay tuned so you can understand how you can get all of this material for yourself. So listen.
You're listening to The John Ankerberg Show. If you would like to have today's show, it's available on audio CD or MP3 by calling our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. Just ask for offer R245. If you would like to have all three programs in this series on DVD, they are available as well. Just ask for offer R246. That number again is 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030.
Thank you for joining us for this special edition of The John Ankerberg Show. For more information about today's series, please contact us at 1-800-805-3030 or visit us online at jashow.org.